been looking at the life of Isaac, and we have spent some considerable time in the latter half of chapter 25 of Genesis. Last time we were considering the fact that the older shall serve the younger, that is, Esau shall serve. This was God telling Rebecca, both of them, Jacob, through whom God's blessing would come to the world, and he would be the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal righteousness, one who would come to solve all the problems of the world. But we can't leave this chapter without looking at this. These last few verses, verses 29 to 34, let me read them for you again. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field and was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom, or Red. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright. As of this day, you want my food? Well, you've got to give me something for it." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what profit shall this birthright be to me?" He said, "It's my dead." And Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." And he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. And he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, some people, when they're reading through the Bible, they read various passages and they think to themselves, what on earth is the use of this to us now? What is the point of us knowing that Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage? Is there any real significance in this, or is this just an interesting story in between the important bits of the Bible? Indeed, when people get into 1 Chronicles, they would say even more, well, what's the relevance of this to us? Because it's just a great big long list of names, genealogies of people descended from Adam. What's the point of it? Why do we need this? Well, all scripture, we are told, is given by God. It is breathed out by God. It is God's word. It is God's truth. And it is all given for our instruction, that we might be trained in righteousness and godliness and walk in God's ways. So even a passage like this has some significance and a lesson for us to learn. Let me give you an example of a passage not going to look like today. Jacob says to Esau, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And we could spend some time talking about whether or not it is right for believers to take an oath, bear an oath, and the great dangers that there are of swearing an oath without thinking about it. People think about it, just hungry, just food. Later on, you find, for example, King Saul, swears an oath, and they regret it. So if anyone eats before we have finished the job, let him be put to death. Behold, his son eats. His son hadn't heard this. And his son is barely spared. It was a foolish thing to say. There's another man who, in the book of Judges, takes an oath and swears and says, "If God gives me success here, then I will sacrifice my daughter." Well, he does have success. Now, there's debate as to whether he actually kills his daughter or whether she just goes off and has to serve in the tabernacle for the rest of her life. But it was a foolish thing he said. He said that. He should have thought about it before he said it. And if he'd have thought about it, he probably would not have said it. Which is why, one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ and James tell us not to swear. Because there is the danger of being foolish and hasty, making rash promises, and then you end up breaking your promise. Nobody will believe you. "Oh, but I promise I'll do it." Yeah, but you promised me last week you'd do something, and you didn't. You broke your promise. Well, I don't believe you. Is that what happens? Especially with children. Oh, I promise I'll be a good boy today. So give me the things that I want. I didn't be a good boy yesterday. Well, I did a good boy yesterday, so I don't believe you. So you can't have what you want. At least that's what should happen, so that children learn the need to be simple and honest. That's one thing that we can get out of this passage and learn about. But I want to look at something else this morning, and that is the birthright. Now, we've mentioned before about the birthright, primogeniture, as it is known, the right of the firstborn to receive the inheritance and the blessings. And we've already learned that God said, no, it's not going to be the firstborn who receives the blessings, it is going to be the secondborn. Jacob is the one who is going to receive the blessings. Jacob is the one through whom the Christ is eventually going to be born. He is the one who is going to be the key patriarch and the founder of the nation of Israel, the people of God through whom the Messiah would come. Well, by natural birth, Esau was the one who had the birthright. And from reading this passage and reading on when we get into chapter 27 and read about Isaac's blessing of Jacob, it has to be done by a trick because Isaac is expecting to bless Esau. And Rebecca and Jacob have to use a subterfuge in order for Jacob to receive the blessing instead of Esau. But Esau had this by right and despised it. In saying he had it by right, nobody has a right just because they were born first to receive blessings, to receive an inheritance. Because such blessings come usually from parents, such inheritance usually comes from parents. And there is no right to expect that you will receive the blessing and that you will receive the inheritance. That perhaps is what Esau thought. And he just thought, well, it's my right, and so I can say these things, I can take this oath. It doesn't make a difference because I'm the firstborn. It is my right. It is my due. He didn't know or didn't understand or didn't accept or believe all the things that his father would have told him about God's dealings with Abraham, about the blessings of God, about the glories of God that were on offer to those who would listen to God and who would believe. He was concerned about his stomach. Oh, my belly's rumbling. I'm hungry. I want some food. I'm going hypoglycemic. My head is spinning. I'm going to collapse if I don't get something in my stomach. So he's only concerned about his stomach, and so went. And his brother says, I've got to sell the birthright. He says, well, my birthright, what is that? I'm going to get it anyway, so I can sell it, but I haven't really sold it. He despised it. Not an automatic thing, as he discovered. So, although he might have looked forward to inheriting the covenant blessings and the right to all his father's property, they were not automatic. He could be disinherited. And this is an important point we need to recognize. The difference between rights and privileges. We use the word birthright, but in fact, perhaps we should speak about birth privilege. Because when we talk about a right, we say, well, this is something that is due to a person. This is something that is owed to a person. We talk about human rights. But what is due to anybody? Why should we have these things? We have a right to a house, or who says so? We have a right to food, or who says so? We have a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which is what we know. Who says so? A group of men have got together and said, These things are right. You can have these things. Who says they're right? Men have said they're right. Other people, all these pressure groups, jump up and down and say, these are rights. Well, so. Some people say that certain groups of people have a right not to have other people say things about them. Homosexual perverts say they have a right not to have people preaching against homosexuality. That is their right, they say. That's so. They say they have a right, they don't have any such right. I'm free for them to say their things as long as I have the opportunity to say the opposite. That's because I allow them. Not that they can expect as a Jew from me. I don't owe them anything. I don't owe me anything. We have to be careful when we talk about rights. Because when we look at things carefully, we must recognize from God. When we stand before God and say, God, you owe me life, you owe me health, you owe me the air that I breathe, the water that I drink, the food that I eat, you owe it to me, so give it to me. That's what God will do. God is not bad. God is not humble. Athens, speaks to a bunch of pagans, and says to them in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in the temple made of man, nor is he worshipped with men as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath. There's nothing here that these things are rights. What we have here is that these things are God's blessings upon us. This is from Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. At the end of the chapter, verse 45, God says that we are to love our enemies, good for those that curse us, in order that we might be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. What is he saying? The first thing he's saying is that we are to forgive people, and we are to pray for people, whatever they are like and however they treat us. So that's what it says. Because God loves giving. Food is by sending the sun, the rain, making provision of food, air to breathe, maintaining our lives. And God doesn't do that because we are good boys. God does it in spite of the fact that we are sick. Yeah, God doesn't. So it's not our duty, it's not our right. God does not owe us anything. Jesus gives an example. He's talking specifically here about believers. But he says in Luke 17, and verse 10, verse 7, which of you, having a servant ploughing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes into the field, come at once, sit down and eat? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Who is the servant? And who is the master? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. I was looking through some old videotapes last night, trying to find something. Failed to do so. But in the process, I came across a program on tape with Pope Hancock, in which he goes to give blood. Or many of you are familiar with the blood donors. And he goes in, and he's feeling very pleased with himself. Here he is, he's come to do good. And he asks one of the other people there to give blood, get a badge. Well, we should get a badge, we should get something, so that everybody knows how good we've been. I mean, I have this list here. In my diary of all the things that I've given to charity. Look at this. There's this relief program and that relief program. And I gave 1/8 to the Arab refugees. I can't tell me, how much did you give to the Arab refugees? How much did you give? Alright, it was £5. Oh. Well, of course. Don't need to go bragging about it. What he's saying. Of course, this is all a big joke, but it's very amusing. What he's saying is that when you do something that you should do, you should be in some way rewarded for it. You have earned it. It is your right. It is your due. In fact, Hancock goes on and he says, so when I go and meet the great architect in the sky, which implies he's probably a Freemason, but when he goes to meet him, and he says, why should I accept you? He says, well, here it is, it's all in my book, look. Have a gander at that. As if that's going to get him to heaven. The response would be, well, that's what you should have been doing anyway. So when people do things, they shouldn't do it because they get a reward. They should do it because they should do it. They should do it because it is right. They should do it because it's the thing that they should do. So it is their duty and not their right. And we make very big mistakes if we go on all the time about rights and never, which is what's happening now, never talk about duties and responsibilities. But since we should be talking about privileges rather than rights, Esau should not have thought about a birth right, he should have thought about a birth privilege. And because it's a privilege, it is in the gift of the person who gives that privilege. And in this particular case, in Genesis 25, it is Isaac who has the privilege of bestowing the blessing of God and all his possessions upon the favoured son. But we don't deserve anything. And so it is with God, we deserve nothing. Except, perhaps, at this very instant, to be in hell and being punished for all our sins. That's what we deserve. But where are we? We're alive. I think I am. Why am I alive? Because of God. God's grace. God's mercy and loving kindness. Having given me life and having preserved me down through the years, he has brought me to this day. God has done the same to you. God has brought you to life. And over the years, God has preserved you down to this very day. Why is it God has done that? Why is it you're still alive? Why is it you're not now suffering the torments of the damned? It is because of God and his grace. God's mercy, God's loving kindness. And we can't say, oh, but that's God's job. Because that then says that we deserve something. We don't. If you think we deserve something, then you've never looked in a mirror and seen ourselves as we really are. We deserve nothing. And yet God pours out his blessings. Let's look at another passage from Acts. This time Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas go to a town and they preach and they heal a man. And having healed the man, the response of the people is, the gods have come down amongst us. And so they call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate intending to sacrifice with the multitudes to the gods, Paul and Barnabas. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude crying out and saying, verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, the real one, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Notice, God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. He could have come down and wiped them off the face of the earth and utterly destroyed them as they deserved. But he didn't. He allowed them to continue. He continued to preserve their lives. Nevertheless, he didn't leave himself without witness in that he did good. Gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. What was it God did? God gave us all that we needed. Did God have to do this? No, he didn't. It is a great and a wonderful privilege to live upon this earth. But it is a privilege. And it is a privilege that lasts as long as God determines. It is he who maintains our lives. He is the one who one day will take our lives at the time that he has determined. He alone knows when that will be. But we can look at ourselves, we can look at our nation and say, what privileges, what birthright have we received from being in this country and in the families that we were born in? And the places where we live. Well, this nation has had great, wonderful blessings down through the generations. This nation thinks of itself as a great nation, one of the mighty nations of the world. We have a seat, a permanent seat, at the high table of world affairs in the United Nations. We have stood out for many years as the leading nation in the world. We had an empire which covered a large proportion of the world. About 25% of the world's landmass was once ruled from London. English has become the international language. It used to be said that Britain rules the waves. We had the biggest navy in the world. We were great. And so people continue to think that way. People think that because of past blessings and past glories, we have a right to those same blessings and same glories today. But in fact, they despise the source and origin of all these blessings. Where do they come from? How did we receive them? Well, it really began several hundred years ago in Germany. It didn't begin here. It began in Germany. We could trace it back further, but let's go back to then. When a monk nailed a piece of paper to a church door and began the Reformation. And the Reformation eventually spread over to this country, and people were put to death by Henry VIII. Now let me just quickly have an aside here. It is amazing to discover how many people think that the Reformation began when Henry VIII tried to divorce his wife. The Reformation had been going for about 15 years when Henry divorced his wife. Henry had hounded various reformers to death because he did not accept the teachings of the Reformation. He did not accept the teachings of the Scriptures. William Tyndale was executed because he dared to translate the Bible into English at the command of Henry VIII. The formal Reformation in England began not with Henry VIII, but with his son, Edward VI. That's when the Reformation began in England, not with Henry having his argument with Rome, which was really a political affair and not a religious affair. When you meet people that say, well, it seems a bit daft breaking off from the Church of Rome just because a man wanted to get divorced, well, that is the reason why the political break took place. But Henry was still a Roman Catholic at heart. He still believed all that Roman Catholics believed. And he still hounded those who denied Roman Catholic teaching. No, the Reformation came before that. And it's based upon the teachings of the Bible, unlike the teachings of Roman Catholicism. But from that, the Bible in English, the gospel being preached, this country became godly as people were converted, as people turned to Christ, away from superstitious claptrap. And as they did that, then they were concerned about serving God and doing right. They were concerned about working hard, and they produced prosperity in this country. And it was that prosperity that became the basis for the wealth of this nation and then its political power. And these are the things that we have inherited. Why is it this country is now as it is? It's because of the blessings of the past. It's because of gospel preaching. It's because of the availability of the Bible. But what happens today? People despise that background. You hear talk about the problems of society. You hear about the rampant crime, the drug abuse, the theft, the rape, etc., etc., etc. And they will discuss endlessly how to solve these problems. And if anyone should dare to say we need to see a return to the Bible, they will either be howled down or they will be mocked endlessly. And people will say, we don't want a religious solution. The trouble is there is no other solution. This country came to be as it is through many revivals, much gospel preaching, the salvation of sinners, and the transformation of their hearts. And when a large number of people are transformed in that way, the whole nation becomes transformed. When the day comes, when this building is filled with people, with new hearts, transformed by the power of God through the preaching of the gospel, then Western Rim will not be the same as it is now. It will be totally different. Totally different. It will be a godly village. And it might only be a relatively small proportion of the total population of the village. But even that number, 250 people, walking with God, will make a dramatic difference upon the life of this village. But sadly, as things stand at the moment, people despise God's blessings. Sadly, some even in churches despise the means that God has used in the past to bring these things about. And so you find that instead of people saying, we need to have the gospel preached, We need to declare the gospel to everyone who will listen. We must communicate God's truth. They say, well, let's have a whoopee time. Let's have a pop group here. Let's have some actors along and perform some plays. Let's perform. Let's have a nice time. Preaching? No, we don't want preaching. We want to sing songs. We want to be happy. How to kill a church? How to destroy a nation? There are a few better ways than that. The people despise God's means. People despise God. They frown upon God's gracious provisions. And so it's no wonder that this nation, because it has rejected God and his truth, has become increasingly degenerate. Today, in Whitehall, there are a group of homosexuals attending the cenotaph, remembering, they say, a 250,000 homosexuals who served during the war and lost their lives. Well, they make an assumption. They don't know how many there were. They assume that the proportion then of perverts in the armed forces is the same as it is in society now. I'm sure it wasn't. The number has gone up because it's been promoted so heavily over the last 30 years. This nation gets more and more degenerate by the day. And people say it's dreadful that we have such things as child abuse. Well, it's because people have thrown off all the shackles of the gospel. It's dreadful that the rates of crime go up. It's because people have thrown off the shackles of the gospel. The things that in the past held the nation together and preserved it morally and spiritually was the gospel. And it's been rejected, it's been thrown away, and people don't want to know. So the only way that this nation can be preserved is by people once again listening to God's truth, believing God's truth, and walking in God's ways. Well, also we could mention, I'll do this briefly, for believers. Believers have a birthright, privileges. They are children of God. They are inheritors of the world. And they have received the gift of the Holy Spirit in their hearts as a guarantee, as a down payment of what they are to receive in the future. It should be a cause for great rejoicing, knowing that our names are written in heaven if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the important thing. The only answer to ungodliness is gospel preaching and the salvation of sinners, the conversion of the lost. People receiving new hearts from God, trusting in Jesus Christ. It's the need of all men, all women, to turn from their sins and to trust in Christ. That is what we should be saying to people. Instead of wringing our hands and saying, isn't the fate of society dreadful? When we meet people that say that, say, yes, you're right, and there's only one solution. We must urge people. I must urge you to repent of your sins, repent towards God, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you will know your sins forgiven. God will give you a new heart. Then you will delight to walk in his ways. And you will want to tell other people about what you have received from God, this great privilege that you have. And then you will speak to others in the same way. And that when they are converted, they will go on and be godly. And they will speak to people. And then perhaps this country will be returned to godliness and righteousness. Child abuse will go down. Drug abuse will go down. Crime will go down. Godliness will increase. It's the only way. The only way. It's all through preaching to people, speaking to them about the state of their hearts, the wickedness within, their need for salvation, to turn from sin and to surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. So let us be sure for ourselves that we are believers, that we know peace with God, that we know our sins forgiven for the sake of Christ, that we know a transformation has taken place in our hearts, and that we are walking with God. And let us take this message to the world. and proclaim this truth to all who will listen.